Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love to us. Father, that song, those songs that we sang, but particularly that one, I Surrender All. I know that's easy to sing, Lord, but you yourself know there's things in me that I haven't surrendered. And without going on a limb, I would guess, Father, in all of this congregation, there are those who maybe have all yet. And that's why we're here today, Father, because we want your Spirit to talk to us about some of those things or that one thing that maybe we haven't surrendered. And Father, we know that our greatest joy is when we do surrender all to you. Not just the things of this world, Father, those are easier. The things of my character that don't look like you, that's what we need to surrender, Father. So I'm asking as we come together today in your word, that you would speak to us and show us, each of us individually, where that thing is that's not surrendered and we haven't made it. By the force of our own will and the power of your Spirit in us, we haven't made that place look like you. We ask, Father, that you would give us great success in fashioning our character, not just our life, our character, after the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. We started this, this is week number three on this series that I have called The Diligence of Discipleship. This series will take us probably 8 or so weeks. We'll have another 5 weeks or so after this one. And I just want to spend a couple of minutes reviewing where we have been so far. I'm not going to have Colin run through the whole slideshow because that might take a while. But the object of this presentation is to help train you in the diligence of discipleship so that you can glorify God in all of your life, to glorify God in our lives. And so from that perspective, the first thing we did was to define diligent, the actual word, because the word props up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where the Scripture says in the New American Standard Bible, "Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." And then we looked at another verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. A little dyslexic in my numbers this morning. 2 Timothy 2:15, where in the King James it says, "Study to show thyself approved." But in the New American Standard and in the Greek text, it's not study. In the Greek text, it says, "Be diligent." And so the New American Standard has that. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And so with that in mind, then our goal is 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And I commented on this verse how Paul is in that context talking about Christian liberty, because there are those in Corinth who were wondering about eating meat sacrificed to idols. The Jews have a real problem with that, as they probably should. But the Gentiles don't, according to their history and their training. And so Paul sums it all up with this, but I wanted you to hear, whatever you do. Paul says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now I want you to think just a minute. Do you realize when you sit at table, there is a way to eat that glorifies God, and there is a way to drink that glorifies God, and if that's true, and we know it is because the Scripture says, then there is a way to eat that dishonors God, and there is a way to eat that dishonors God. And it could be the conversation at the table. It could be the quantity that we eat or drink. Or it could be the quality that we eat or drink. We know in our country a great number of our population are disabled and receiving disability payments from the government just because of things that they've eaten way too much of and things that they've not eaten near enough of. And that's just by way to remind you, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are you thinking in your minds, whatever you do, when you're driving, when Tim is flying today, that's a challenge for him sometimes. Just the bureaucracy that you have to go through to get on that hot dog container that flies through the sky like that. Whatever you do, the way we dress, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we engage in conversation, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, with our spouse, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our siblings, with our extended family, with our church family, and somebody reminded me, you forgot to say co-workers. Oh boy. Oh boy. So, whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then we went on to the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism. Remember I told you the Westminster Confession was designed so that families and churches could teach their children what does the Bible say? And it comprises quite a good course in theology. If a person would read the Westminster Confession, and from that confession they derive the catechism, either the larger or the shorter. But the Westminster larger catechism is a series of questions that they would ask their children or they would be taught in church the appropriate response. And so question number one on the Westminster larger catechism, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the proper response, with the biblical references to show this, the proper response is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. So then we defined what does glory mean. It comes from the Greek word doxa, thus doxology. Logos, ology, is words about glory, honor. Glory means honor. And then in the way it's used in the New Testament, it's an intrinsic characteristic of merited esteem. We honor God because He deserves it. He loves us not because we deserve it, because He is love. But it's different with God. We honor Him because He deserves it. And it's also praise as an enhancement of reputation. In other words, when we talk about God to other people, our conversation should enhance their opinion of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know people, or are you one? Let's just leave it at do you know some, that during the course of their conversation, they oftentimes sprinkle the word God in such a way that it does not enhance His reputation. They'll be sitting around and you're thinking, and then something happens, they go, oh God. That does not enhance His reputation. So because it's not glorifying Him, but rather dishonoring Him, it's what? Sin. Anything that violates the character of God is sin. And so this is why we're doing a diligence of discipleship, so that we can pay attention to what we say and the way we say it. So when we're in the midst of somebody, and it's their habit once in a while just to say, oh God, oh Jesus, what do you do? Well, if it's you, stop it. Period. take that thought captive, make it obedient to Christ before you permit it to escape the confines of your brain, whether in a tone or a facial expression or the words. But if it's somebody in your presence that's doing that, just think of a remark to help them understand what they're doing. Oh, God, really? I was talking to him just this morning also. Oh, geez. Oh, I love him. Do you love him also? Think of some way that you can bring that to their attention. And then once you've brought their, they'll just probably shake their head and say, what? Well, yeah, you're the one that brought it up. You were calling on God this morning. I was calling on God. What are you calling on God for? I can call on him also on your behalf. You see how we can turn that into an opportunity to make them aware of what. Why is it they never say, ah, Baal, I wish that wouldn't have happened. Oh, Shamosh. Oh, devil. Why is it they don't use anybody else's name? I don't know. But it's sad. And so often it goes unnoticed even among our friends in the church. I remember one time we had a patron saint here in this church. And that was that person's regular thing. Oh, God. So one time I went to their home and visited. I said, you know, I just have to talk to you about this. Because do you even recognize you're saying that? And you're not saying it in a way that enhances his reputation. Therefore, it's sin. And he thought about it. And you know what the next thing he did was? He applied the principles of the diligence of discipleship and he quit. He stopped because he recognized the danger of it. Well, after we defined glory, then we went on to several different commentaries, which I won't take time to read. But I wanted to just remind us of one thing. Suppose, and I said this both weeks, suppose that all of the people in America that call themselves Christians would begin some kind of short catechism to learn the diligence of discipleship so that we can finally begin to look like Jesus Christ in our life. And the challenge that I made was, suppose last year in the presidential primaries, all of the people who stood on stage who claimed to be a Christian, let's just restrict it to Republicans. Suppose that out of the 16 or 17 that were running for office who claimed to be Christian, which was pretty much all of them, suppose they only knew one verse out of the Bible. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. How, and if they memorized that verse, and then they got that verse to make that difficult, difficult journey from the brain to the heart, and from the heart and the brain to the tongue, suppose how that would have changed the tenor of the debates. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it might benefit those 200 million people who are listening to you espouse that filth that they were. Imagine that. What a change would it make in the world if this rule, to glorify God in all that we do, were everywhere followed. How differently would even professing Christians live? How many of their plans would they be constrained at once to abandon if all we could do was glorify God? And what a mighty revolution would it at once make on earth should all the actions of the people begin to be performed to promote the glory of God? Imagine if every person on earth who claims to be a Christian sought nothing else in their life than to promote the glory of God. Wow. Well, then we started in. There's two words we're looking at in the New Testament from the Greek. Those words are translated, one of them is follow or follower. And that word is akolutheo. Remember that word? Akolutheo. And it means essentially in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, it just means to go behind, to follow. Because in the Old Testament, Judaism doesn't have a concept of a relationship between a didaskalos, a master or teacher, and a disciple. And so to them, to follow was just follow, which is what a lot of Christians do. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. They never talk about changing their life. They say, okay, yeah, I can walk on the water. Okay, yeah, I'll tour Jerusalem. Okay, yeah, we can do. But change their life? I don't know. You're getting a little personal there, Jesus. Yeah, well, see, that's what the word means. Akalutheo. It means to imitate by being incorporated into. Now, I traced this word last week for you all the way from 600 B.C. down to the days of Jesus and how that word transmogrified during those 600 years in the Greek literature. It means identification of one's being through incorporation. And that's how the Stoics saw it in Greek culture. And that comes to us today in the New Age movement where we get pantheism, God is all, and panentheism, God is in all, and so I am God, you are God, God's in me, God's in you, God's in the chair is God. Identification. That way. We don't understand that. I mean, we understand it, but we know it's not right. And so there had to be a clashing of cultures that brought the New Testament meaning of this word, what does it mean to follow? Well, part of that clashing of cultures was after the captivity in Babylon, as the Jews came back to Jerusalem, they began a cultural shift. There were two, by the time of Jesus, there were at least two cultures that were kind of in conflict. Mosaic Judaism, that followed the tenets of the law pretty closely, and Rabbinic Judaism, which followed the tenets of the Talmud. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit today. The written law, the Mosaic law, is found in perhaps the Pentateuch. They call it Torah, the law. But that goes more than the Pentateuch. Sometimes they use that word to speak about the whole of the Old Testament. The Talmud is composed of the Mishnah, the Halakha, and the Haggadah. And what that is it's a commentary on the law that they believe, the rabbis and those who are of Rabbinic Judaism, believe that God gave Moses a lot more instructions than what he wrote down. And this has become the oral law. And so the oral law has those three parts I just mentioned, and that's all in the Talmud, which is a huge, voluminous library of information that was passed down orally until about 200 years after Christ died. They decided we better start writing this down. Since it fills a bookshelf this big, some are likely to forget some, right? We forget just the instructions on our vitamin bottle. Let's see, do I take one of these or six today? And so, in an effort to bring that in, they wrote that down, that oral law, but you have to understand, according to Rabbinic Judaism, they believe the oral law has superiority or precedence over the written law, the Mosaic law. You find the same exact thing in the Catholic Church today, that the traditions of the Catholic Church, little goat head, and the writings of the popes and the archbishops actually have supremacy over the scripture. When a Catholic is shown the Bible or the writings of the pope, which are in conflict often, and they say, which do you follow? Well, follow the pope, obviously. Obviously? Really? Yeah. Well, you find that also in many non-Catholic Christian churches today, where they'll follow somebody as opposed to the Bible. Dispensational theology, Dallas Seminary. Dispensational theology took a hold on in America and Europe in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And when given a plain text of Scripture, a dispensational theologian will grab Lewis Berry Chafer's systematic theology and say, I'm sticking with this. This is what the Bible clearly says. Well, you just don't understand the right interpretation. That's the same arguments the Catholics use, the same arguments the Mormons use, the same arguments the Jehovah's Witness use, the same arguments the dispensational theologian uses, the same argument the rabbinic Judaists use. Well, you just don't understand the interpretation. Interpretation? Some of this stuff is easy. And so we have these cultures in clash when Christ comes on the scene. You have the Hellenists who want to be Greeks, but they're unfortunately born Jews, according to their opinion, unfortunately. You have the Rabbinic Judaisms, and then you have the Mosaic Judaisms. The Rabbinic Judaism has begun to take on the look and the style of the Greek culture. And so this word that means to follow, that they get their idea that God is in the chair is God, comes into Judaism, and Judaism says, no, we can't do that. And furthermore, we need to teach our people better, according to Deuteronomy 6:4. And so they begin to take the Greek idea of a student, a scholar, who will follow a philosopher. Follow, that's our word. And so, for example, Plato followed Socrates. Aristotle followed Plato. Alexander followed Aristotle. And so Alexander brought the Greek culture to the whole world in that region, and through that region to all of our world. And the Greek culture said, we're going to have a student who comes and will serve me and follow me and pay for my rent and board and room. And pretty quick you have this philosopher, a sophist, from the word Sophia, which is wisdom, philosophia, which is lover of wisdom, philosophy. Then we have all of these students following this philosopher. Well, they brought that right into Judaism and thence the rabbis. And Paul was one, Saul. He was a student. And so in the New Testament times, we have Hillel and Gamaliel, the two primary rabbis. And they have conflicting thoughts on some things. But they're beholden to the oral tradition, the Talmud. And so when they have conflicting thoughts, it's because neither one of them are necessarily going to the Scripture. They're going to the Talmud to try and resolve it. See how that works? And so that's the word follower. Now, in the way that Jesus would use the term follower, means that we follow Him. So Jesus would often say in the New Testament, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, you shall not even hate your brother, because the emotion that gives birth to murder is seeped and steeped in hatred. And so Jesus was not forming a new law. What he was doing was telling them the interpretation, the intent of the Mosaic law. Furthermore, another thing with Jesus, when they would call him rabbi, because he appeared to be one, he had several followers. Here's the difference, and we pointed these out last week. The follower of Gamaliel or Hillel would volunteer to follow them, and then that person would become the servant of Gamaliel or Hillel. Jesus didn't take volunteers. Jesus chose his disciples. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they didn't serve Jesus. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And so he took that concept of rabbinic Judaism, which was a descendant of the Greek Stoics and Sophists, and he turned it on its head to where he said, you don't have to support me, and I will serve you, and we will go back to the intention of the Mosaic law. And so Jesus chose his followers. Once in a while, the word is used in a vague sense, in, you know, when there was 4,000 following him and he fed them, right? They weren't all what we would call disciples. So that was the distinction of the word follow. Now we come to this screen, disciple. This is our second word. We had the English word follow and the English word disciple. This word from the Greek mathetes is a learner or a scholar, one who follows, or get this, one who adheres to another's teaching. You see, it's not enough. You are not a disciple if all you do is learn their response. What would Jesus say? What does it matter? Well, it only matters if you will do what Jesus said. Okay? It's so important to understand the language. We've spent 3 weeks now trying to understand just a couple of words so that when I go into the actual process of discipleship, I want you to know without a question of a doubt, a person who is a disciple is one who adheres to another person's teaching, that Jesus. So if I can tell you, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Or if I can tell you, we tear down strongholds by taking every thought captive and making that thought obedient to Jesus Christ. If I can tell you that, but you don't do it, you have to ask yourself, are you really a disciple with the biblical definition of what a disciple is? Anybody can say, I'm a disciple of Christ. But it's not the person who memorizes Scripture. It's the person who does the Scripture. That's what James is saying. That's also what Paul is saying. They were not in conflict. Paul said in Philippians 2, about verse 11, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul said, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. There's no conflict between James and Paul. What they don't understand is a person who says, I'm a disciple of Christ, but he doesn't behave like Christ. So in classical literature up here, a man is called a mathetes when he binds himself to someone else in order to acquire his practical and theoretical knowledge. He might be an apprentice in a trade. Classical literature, remember, the period in Greek history before Jesus was born, from 600 BC down to the time of Jesus. That's how this word is used, as an apprentice in a trade, a student of medicine, or a member of a philosophical school. And one can only be a mathetes in the company of a didaskalos, a teacher, a master, to whom the mathetes, since the days of the sophists in ancient Greece, generally had to pay a fee. Connor, can we go to the next slide, please? In the Greek Old Testament, now this is 200 years before Christ, up to the period of Christ, it's usually abbreviated LXX Septuagint. LXX, of course, is 70 from Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the Bible the apostles used. They didn't use, for the most part, a Hebrew Bible. They used the Greek translation of the Bible. And so this word mathetes, which is a Greek word, in the Greek Old Testament is found in only a few alternative readings in Jeremiah. In other words, their language doesn't necessarily understand this particular concept of disciple. The lack of any Old Testament vocabulary for a learner, such as the teacher-pupil relationship describes, is bound up with Israel's consciousness of being an elect people. In other words, Israel didn't understand one person who is a disciple coming to be like God, not like in his essence, except his moral essence. They didn't understand that. And the things that we don't understand, we don't have words for. So they don't really have a word for this type of disciple-master relationship or student-teacher relationship. Why? Because Israel sees itself as a nation, the elect people of God, not necessarily individually. They don't see themselves individually responsible to their personal, private, master God, Jehovah, the covenant God. They see that as a national identification. Okay? They didn't really have the concept of the personal relationship with God. A few people might, but not enough so that they even had a word for that in their language. And so just in a few variant readings in Jeremiah is the only place where that comes up. Connor, can you go to the next slide, please? In rabbinic Judaism, which developed after the Babylonian captivity, and it was the primary school of thought during the days of Jesus. In rabbinic Judaism, the mathetes, in Hebrew, the word is Talmud. You heard me use the word Talmud earlier today. Same consonants. Remember, Hebrew is a consonantal language. The vowels weren't even put in until 200 years after Christ when they began to write this out. But the Talmud is the person whose concern is the whole of Jewish tradition, the written Torah, what we would call the Old Testament, and the oral Torah, the traditions of the fathers, including the Mishnah, the Halakha, and the Haggadah. So the Mishnah is a commentary on the written law, on the Old Testament. So it's the opinions of the wise people who studied the Old Testament. The Halakha is how do you live that out, written out, and then the Haggadah is the commentary on the Mishnah. So it's a commentary on a commentary, all right? And this is the one that's just voluminous. It takes up a huge shelf. Now, the Talmud, or the student, what we would call in the Greek the mathetes, or in English the disciple, was responsible to learn the Old Testament, yes, but it took much, 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 much longer to study the Talmud. So that's where their emphasis was. And this was the people that Christ went bickering back and forth with. The Talmud now belongs to his teacher, to whom he subordinates himself in almost servile fashion after the Greeks. They learned that relationship from the Greek influence into their culture. And to listen to the Scriptures, to be taught the Scriptures, to read the Scriptures without the guidance of a teacher or rabbi is something to be avoided at all costs. They do not have their students go home with their own Bible. They do not have lunch with their employees or employer and give them a Bible. No. We see this same exact trait within the Catholic Church. They do not want the people going home reading the Bible. They will entrust themselves to the priest, to the rabbi in this culture. And this structure originated through Judaism's contact, as I said, with the ancient Greek philosophy. So next slide, please, Connor. Connor? In the New Testament, so where we're primarily concerned, now we finally want to find out how this word is used in the New Testament. The noun methetes occurs 264 times, all of them in the Gospels and Acts. It's used to indicate total attention or attachment to someone in discipleship. Despite possible overtones of the figure of the rabbinic Talmud, it is given a completely new character through its association with Jesus. Whereas in rabbinic circles, it is given and in Greek philosophical schools, a man made a voluntary decision to join the school of his master and so become a disciple. With Jesus, it was his call that's decisive. So, first thing about discipleship is we have to understand that. Because Jesus is still in the business of issuing the call to become a disciple. We respond to that. We're in a church service when we're younger or something, and the Scriptures are being taught. The songs are being sung. I surrender all. And as a young person, I got to ask, have I really surrendered all? I haven't surrendered anything. All I did was go down the aisle and say, Jesus, save me. I sure don't want to go to hell. And then I took up my life. Oh, yeah, right. My cross. No, I took up my life and went on living. It's not until that point where we get to the place where with Jesus we can say, you must take up your cross and follow me. And part of that cross is to crucify the flesh. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2:20. I have crucified the flesh. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live to the glory of the Son of God with the power of the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. John Copper translation is close. Okay? So it's the Talmid or the disciple now has a new definition given it by Jesus Christ. It's a person, number one, that Jesus calls. And he calls them to make a decisive commitment. Next slide, please, Connor. It's important for understanding discipleship of Jesus to realize that the call to be a disciple always includes a call to service. There is no such thing, when we're using a biblical definition of disciple, there is no such thing as a disciple of Jesus Christ that doesn't do something for Jesus. Could you imagine going down to enlist in the Marines? And when they take you to boot camp and cut off all of your hair, you just sit down on your bunk bed. And when the morning trumpet sounds and they want you to go out and do something, you just say, I don't think so. That's not the way I was raised. What is the response of the drill sergeant going to be? I don't know, but it's not going to be fun. I know that. And yet, how many people in church today say, yeah, I'll be part of the army of God, but that doesn't mean I have to do something, does it? Yes. If we want a biblical definition of discipleship, God will not call you if He doesn't have something for you to do. Always includes the call to service. And I have some scriptures there where it says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, this service that God calls us to leads to the disciple into the same dangers to which his master was exposed. After Jesus was crucified, why do we think that the disciples were hiding in the upper room? Because they didn't want to go trick-or-treating? No. Because they knew that whatever the society did to Jesus, it will do to them because they are His disciples. Now, this excludes all of the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity doctrines. This one principle right here. If we understand the word discipleship, we will face the same things Jesus faced. Now, you can't see it up there because you're looking at a different computer. But my computer just told me that Rosemary Anderson's birthday is tomorrow. Happy birthday, Rosemary. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Rosemary. Happy birthday to you. What it didn't do is tell me how old she is. Jesus went before them in suffering. The disciple can expect no better fortune than his Lord received. Okay? This is inherent in the word disciple. You see how important it is to understand how this word came to be and what it means in the New Testament when we read it? Because this one word alone puts the rest to all of that name it and claim it, blab it and grab it prosperity doctrine that we hear all over the world today. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Next slide, please, Connor. So here's our conclusion on these two words, follow and disciple. Following Jesus as a disciple means the unconditional sacrifice of that person's whole life for the whole of his life. Really? I surrender all. That's a good theology in that song. Because these two words demand the unconditional sacrifice of that person's whole life for the whole of his life. To be a disciple means to be bound to Jesus and to do God's will. You have to be an active participant. So that's the two words that we're dealing with here when we come to the diligence of discipleship. And remember 2 Peter 5:8. Make every effort is the English Standard Version. New American Standard. Do all diligence or make every effort to add to your faith virtue and so forth. He goes through essentially the fruit of the Spirit there in 2 Peter 1:8. So once we have that understanding of what discipleship really is, that it is going to cost us nothing less than the transformation of our character, we have to ask ourselves, why? And what is it? Why is it? Next slide, please, Connor. Rather than what is the necessity of discipleship. Number one, it's necessary because it's commanded by Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," that's a participle, "as you are going, make disciples." Now the stress of that verse isn't on "as you are going." The stress of that verse is on "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why discipleship or the necessity of discipleship? Because number one, it's commanded by Jesus. Number two, we live in a world and a nation of biblically illiterate Christians. And number three, because of worldliness in the church. Next slide, please, Connor. That's the verses that I just read to you. Number one, commanded by Jesus, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. "As you are going, make disciples of all nations." That's an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command, not a suggestion, not a statement of fact. And verse 20 I put on there because he says, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So one of the things with the diligence of discipleship is we need to go through the Scriptures and we need to discern where are the imperatives. It's easier if we could just read the Greek, but not many of us can. And so we depend on those who can to show us the imperatives. And I've been giving you an imperative all day just as a way of example because it's the one that has been most critical in helping to form my character. Do not let. That's an imperative. Any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. And I always thought unwholesome words were four-letter words. Unwholesome words are what violates the next sentence, but only what is helpful for building others up. In other words, God is telling me, "John, you know, I just don't permit you to say anything at all unless you're speaking to a person and you build them up in their faith. I'm not permitted to say anything to you, Karen, unless it builds up your faith." And also happens to encourage Kathy, Jerry, Mildred. You see how that works? Now, do you want to listen to the self-existing creator God of the universe? Or do you want to just thumb your nose at him and say, "That's not how it works down here on earth, buddy"? Well, let me tell you how you get to heaven. How long can you tread water? Do not let. That's an imperative. And so when Jesus said, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," the first one was right there. Make disciples. Make disciples. Teach people how to live their lives in a way that glorifies God. So that when you leave their presence, their idea of God has been enhanced. All right? Next slide, please. Biblically illiterate Christians. Guess where we're going for proof on this? Fox News! I mean, this is so obvious that even Fox News can run an article. important researcher and evangelical Christian George Barna has written, quote, "The Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy." How else can you describe matters when most church-going adults, number one, reject the authority of Scripture, the accuracy? Oh, come on, you don't believe that stuff about the flood? And Jonah? Well, Jesus did. He talked about both of those. 7-day creation? Jesus believed it. I guess if he's dumb enough, I am too. And most church-going adults reject the existence of Satan? And they claim that Jesus sinned? And they see no real need to evangelize because good works are one of the keys to persuading God to forgive my sins. And they also describe their commitment to Christianity as moderate or even less firm. The most widely known Bible verse among adult and teen believers. This is people who say they're believers. Just somebody take a guess for me. What's the best known Bible verse among believers in the church today? John 3:16? No. John 3:16, for those who don't know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His own Son, only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We would think that maybe that was the most well-known, but it's not. Guess which one is? This one is. "God helps those who help themselves." That's not even in the Bible. True story. When given 13 basic teachings from the Bible, only 1% of adult believers firmly embraced all 13 as being biblical perspectives. No, I don't believe that's in the Bible. No. Now, this is different now. We're going to talk about Bible college students. Of students at Wheaton College, which is a good college, which represents almost every Protestant denomination in the United States from every state. New Testament professor Gary Burge has uncovered these statistics that he takes questions in his classes. 1/3 of the students in Wheaton College, one of the leading Bible colleges in the nation, could not give you the following in the proper chronological order. Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, Pentecost. They could not put those in the proper chronological order. 1/3 of the Bible, well, we won't spend a lot of time there, but most Christians know enough about the Bible to be dangerous. That's the greatest harm that a Bible college will do to the nation, is they allow students to leave after 1 year. Anybody who decides to go to a Bible college ought to be chained and locked there for 3 years, not allowed to leave after the first or second year. Because then they think they know it all. You've probably run into a mechanic who dropped out of school after he learned to change the oil. And now he wants to take your crankshaft out and grind it. Right. Well, unfortunately, we have men and women in the pulpits today who haven't even done 1 year of Bible college, let alone 7 or 8. The Bible has become a moving target. One can strip it down, twist it, misread it, add to it, supplement it, and even overrule it. And unfortunately, 95% of the congregation won't even know it. Isn't that amazing? 95% of the congregation won't even understand it or realize it when the Bible is being misused in the church in America today. Third point on the necessity of Bibleship. Next slide, please, Connor. Third point on the outline. Because of worldliness in the church. And for this, I didn't go and get a bunch of reports. They're out there. I just used 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, that's worldly, lovers of money, that's worldly, proud, that's worldly, arrogant, that's worldly, that comes from the old ancient Greek word hubris, abusive, that's worldly, disobedient to their parents, that's worldly, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These people are in the church, and Paul says, avoid them. Avoid such people. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This is a statement in large respect of the church in the United States today. So those three things, the necessity of discipleship, number one, because it's commanded by Jesus. Number two, because we live in the midst of a biblically illiterate church. And number three, because of worldliness in the church. It affects all of us. My stars, go on any website and type in, you know, just a question you want to ask. And then look at the comments that go on for pages and pages and pages and pages. Everyone's a theologian. And you read in some of those comments the most insane arguments that they say they derive from the Bible. And those people that write that in their insanity are respected in their circle as somebody who knows something about the Bible. Because they can spell it. It's insane. We have to be very, very careful about who we listen to, what we read, what the videos are. Extremely careful, because with the increase in technology becomes the increase in the influence of false teachers, and they are out there, and they're ravenous toward the church. Well, from here out, because we've defined the two words, because we've established the necessity of discipleship, Connor, if we go to the next screen, please, this will be our course for the next 5 weeks or so. The process of discipleship. These verses are just some that I have picked, not at random, but I want from different books in the New Testament, but I want you to know I can build this process from any single book in the Bible, yes, even the Old Testament, and every book in the Bible. We can build this process of discipleship. I chose these because these are most helpful to me. And we will be looking at all of these verses in depth in the next 5 or so weeks. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul starts that out. He says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual obligation of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We'll go into that in great detail next Sunday, God willing. 2 Sundays from now, I'll be working the Tres Dias on the Front Range, so I won't be here. So when we get back, we'll take up with the second one, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. This is where Paul says, we tear down strongholds. You've heard that word a million times in charismatic circles, don't you? There's a stronghold and we got to rah. Well, Paul gives a real easy solution to strongholds in your life. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I'm guaranteeing you, if you have a problem with drugs, or you have a problem with alcohol, or you have a problem with pornography, or you have a problem with gossip, or maybe you have a problem with me. I guarantee you, if you take that thought captive, because that's where all of our behavior starts, if you take that thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, you will not have that problem. Now, it may take some real means to work that out. I mean, drug addictions are real. Methamphetamines, they're real. But if all of your thinking is taken captive and made obedient to Christ, you will get the right treatments and counseling to overcome that. That's how the Bible says we tear down strongholds, is by taking, first of all, our thoughts captive. And then the next step is to discipline your speech so that it benefits others. In other words, you do not let that thought escape the confines of your brain, either with your words or the tone of your voice or the facial expression or the way you move your hands. You do not permit that to escape your brain until you can structure it so that it benefits others. Right? even if you have low blood sugar at the time, or high blood sugar, or no blood sugar. And then we finally, when we get those three items put together and we're really starting to pay attention and working on it, then we can approach that verse that we started with, whether you eat or you drink then or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Won't that be a fun time in our lives? And then the end result, Philippians 1:27, we will begin to look like Jesus to the world. Turn with me to that verse, please. Philippians 1:27. And we'll add a lot more verses to these as we go along. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, it cost God to buy you. We like to say, the free grace of God, salvation is free. Yes, us. It wasn't quite so free to Jesus. It wasn't quite so free to God who gave His only begotten Son. And so, because of the price that God paid for you, please, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, I think that's the right book, mentions that the first obligation of the disciple of Christ is not evangelism. The first obligation of the disciple of Christ is to look like Jesus, to be spiritually worthy to carry the gospel. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's where we're going. Those five things, and then we'll be finished, and then we'll have a better idea if whether or not we are disciples of Christ. Right? Brother Duane, I'm going to ask you if you'll close in prayer. I'm going to bring you the microphone so because some people like it on the CD, please. Would you stand with us as we close in prayer, please?
Father God, we just thank You and praise You. Help us to be worthy disciples of Christ, to work on these things that John has been talking to us about today in the last few weeks. Just help us to be worthy of this and not walk in worldly ways like some would lead us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.